Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son, born of a woman and under the law, that he might redeem us and gain for us the adoption as sons, and that because we are sons, you also sent forth the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, by whom we call out, call you our Abba, our Father. We ask that the preaching of your word now would not be in human wisdom or eloquence, but in your Spirit and in power. We ask for all of us as we hear that it would be unto us that word which effectively works in us, and that your Spirit would grant unto us to know by your almighty power strengthening us to be able to comprehend and to know the width, height, length, depth of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, of your love to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. As far as the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. It's a curious thing that this commandment would be the one to which the Lord attaches these words, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. It actually occurred to me this week as the saturation of red and pink and heart shapes in our culture reached a frenzied climax, that I, as many of you would guess, by no intent whatsoever, was preaching a Valentine's sermon. The second commandment in particular, of the commandments of God, and all of them are to be done out of love for him. He summarizes them, first and foremost, as loving him with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to use the Lord Jesus's own authoritative version from Deuteronomy 6, when he quotes it. All of the commandments are about loving him. Why then, in this one, does God remind us that he has made himself ours, and that he is jealous for that? It's actually some of the language that our culture is familiar with, although it's usually put in such a way that is supposed to shame the husband. Are you jealous? Well, he ought to be. I am yours, and you are mine, and we are bound to one another, and your devotion to me excludes devotion to others or interest in others that could be part and parcel of that devotion. Now, there are those who are irrationally jealous, but not our God. We don't have that option, do we? I mean, I and my fleshliness and my sinfulness, growing up, reading, hearing the Ten Commandments often, I would hear, I, the Lord your God. No one ever said Yahweh and find out that he had used his personal name throughout the Old Testament scriptures until much later. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I would hear it with a little bit of that cringe, a little bit of that, ew, jealous is bad, right? God shouldn't say that about himself. Is he really? He is. He has made himself ours. Our devotion to him excludes devotion to any other. And perhaps the immediate failure of the Israelites the first time they received the Ten Commandments was part of the reason why when Moses is coming to give the Ten Commandments again, and this what is really his final sermon at the end of his life, the Holy Spirit has him, as it were, give a prelude or a preface to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 4. And a lot of it is on this commandment, not making the carved image, because Yahweh our God is a jealous God. And because He especially defines keeping this commandment as loving Him, and especially defines violating this commandment as hating Him. And perhaps the reason he spends so much time on it in Deuteronomy 4 is just because the Lord does highlight those things in this commandment. Or maybe it's also because, both can be true at once, this was the one that Israel had failed to keep by the time Moses returned from the mountain, where he said, "Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh." And he presented a golden calf. And one thing we know now, I love how archaeology keeps not just proving things from the Bible that people with advanced degrees have said isn't true because there's no record of this. Well, you shouldn't make statements like that when the record is still at the ground and we keep digging it up and seeing that it's true. One of the things that we've dug up are images of Baal. And we used to think that Baal was represented by a calf. But that's because the guy standing on top of the calf was broken off in so many of the stuff that we have dug up. And so it's actually in what they had done in Exodus, it's actually kind of consistent. It's kind of creative to just have the calf and proclaim a feast to Yahweh and have invisible Yahweh standing on the back of the calf. Seems to make sense. By the time Jeroboam the first does it again in a sin that the northern kingdom will never be able to disentangle itself from, you know, there's several hundred years, almost 1,000 years tradition of Yahweh being the invisible God who rides on the back of the calf. And he sets up the Yahweh worship in Dan way at the north and then in Bethel right at the border, so that if anyone from the north is going to go to Jerusalem, they would have that more accessible, easier to understand and connect with, because I could see the bull, and more logistically convenient, don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem with all those southerners. And yet we hear the heart of God, as it were, and I say this with reverence, a jilted husband saying, "I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. I have given myself to you really and truly in a particular way. And I give myself to you in this way. And when you come in the way that you would prefer me, what you are saying is, I would like to have the version of you that I prefer instead of you yourself." What an awful thing. Many of us have actually felt the pain of such an awful thing in our marriages. Words carelessly spoken from hearts sinfully entangled between a husband and a wife. And what's really being communicated is, I prefer the version of you in my mind to the version of you that I have. And sometimes it spills over into adultery. Not first the kind that people mean when they say that, but the extended conversations and giggles and looks. And when you start to take your thing that you're rejoicing about to her or to him instead of to your husband, or the thing that you're upset about, which is often your spouse, and you're saying, "This is the version that I like better," and it's someone else. And that's what God says is happening when they worship by carved images. Now let's look back at Deuteronomy 4 and pick this up. He is introducing the the judgments. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments that I teach you. You shall not add to the word which I command you or take from it, so that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh. And he finishes that opening section reminding them. He shows them how intensely the Lord cares about his commandments, reminds them when thousands of them were killed. But he finishes that section by reminding them that they didn't see anything when he revealed himself to them. And so he says, he's referring to the day, verse 10, that you stood before Yahweh your God in Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, gather to me the people, and I will hear my words. You came near, verse 11, and this is an interplay between verse 7. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh, our God, is to us? And then verse 11, you came near. And that should remind you of what we saw in Leviticus 10, verse 3. By those who draw near to me, I will be regarded as holy. You came near and you stood at the foot of the mountain. And he reminds them of what that was like. The mountain burned with fire in the midst of heaven with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And he's going to tie that in verse 11 to verse 24. For Yahweh your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Okay, so you came near to the mountain and it was burning with fire. And Yahweh your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. He has brought himself near to you. You are to draw near to him gloriously. In Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll dip into that next week when we begin on the particular elements of worship, and we're going to tackle preaching starting there in Hebrews chapter 12, and he does a similar thing. He talks about you have not come to Mount Sinai in Hebrews chapter 12, and he concludes with, let us have grace that we may worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. There's overlap there. There's intentional parallel from in the second half of Hebrews 12 to Deuteronomy 4, and especially verses 11 through 24. He says, and Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form, only a voice. And then he summarizes. He says, he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, or ten words. The Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And then he picks up out of the ten from verses 15 to 24, and he spends the time on the second, and he repeats what he said in verse 12. You heard the words, but saw no form. Verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Now, some of you are recognizing, right, that is an expanded version of the language that he uses in the commandment itself. And it's all tied to this. You only heard a voice. You saw no form. The Lord has really given himself to you. And the true Lord has given himself to you in a particular way. And if you try to have him in a different way, then it is as if you reject him belonging to you and you belonging to him. Verse 19, continuing in Deuteronomy 4. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which Yahweh your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. But Yahweh has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be his people, an inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, Yahweh was angry with me for your sakes. He shows them how the Lord doesn't make exceptions. Yahweh, the Lord, is so jealous, so holy, so righteous, so just. Even Moses doesn't get a pass. It says, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you. It's a husband reminding his bride. I didn't pick any of those other nations. The sun and moon and stars, I gave them to everybody to shine on them. But I didn't give myself to you through images of them. Those belong to my general goodness to all. You're the one. I first set eyes on you, and I saw you there in Egypt, and I saw you there under the yoke of bondage. I saw you in what was as an iron furnace. I heard your cries. I didn't take all the peoples under the whole heaven. I took you. I brought you out of Egypt to be my people, to be my heritage. Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he made with you. And make, verse 23, for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which Yahweh your God has forbidden you. So we can hear the importance. We've been seeing for weeks how the rescue mission of Jesus. You remember Jesus and the woman at the well. The rescue mission of Jesus was a seek and obtain mission. God seeks worshipers to worship him through Jesus. And there Jesus is himself at the well with the woman, seeking that sinful woman to be a worshiper, that she might be redeemed, that she might come to God through him. God seeks worshipers. And this is how we learned in Leviticus 9 and 10, especially the first few verses of chapter 10. This is how God is regarded as holy. When we come to him only in the way that he has designed. And what is that design all about? The Lord Jesus and his blood. Union with him who is our priest. That we don't come with blood and we don't without blood and we don't come by ourselves. We come by the blood of Jesus, joined to the person of Jesus through his sacrifice and his priesthood, which is the subject really of most of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? So you have God who seeks sinners to worship him and saves them by the blood of Christ and joins them to the person of Christ and brings them to himself. And that's what his worship commands are all about, which is why Jesus himself, when the Pharisees are all upset about not washing hands, he says, you guys do this all over the place. You know, it's not the dirt on the hands that makes the person unclean. It's the sin in the heart that makes the person unclean. You even do this with worship, he says. You draw near me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Why? Because you treat as commands for worship you treat as doctrine for worship the commands of men. You have worship that has been controlled not by what the Bible has commanded, but by what some sinners came up with. And the blind lead the blind, and you fall in the pit together. And you see that against the backdrop of John 4. And you see that against the backdrop of Leviticus 10. And you say, of course, God has decided to be merciful to sinners. He's gone after us. Now, not just the iron furnace of Exodus, but the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what he's saved us from. That's what our God, who loved us and wanted us as his bride and chose us as his bride, has saved us out of, has brought us out of. He says, I only bring you to me through Jesus. Only by his blood, only joined to his person. That's how my worship has always been. Now, if that's how his worship was in the Old Testament, does it make any sense at all that it would be less so in the New Testament? Of course not. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, isn't it? That all those shadows pointed forward to Christ. He's the one who's gone through into the heavens. He's our anchor beyond the veil. In his person, all of us come into the Holy of Holies by his blood, joined to his person. He's the one who leads the worship. He's the one in all the things that the scripture commands, whether by explicit imperative or authoritative example, and we'll see that when in each of the elements. In all of the things that Scripture commands, it also presents to us Jesus as the one leading and acting in heaven and among us by his Spirit on earth. How could we want to come to him in any other way? Well, the answer, of course, is because we're sinners. It's one of my favorite things. You know, when we're doing catechism, the adults are the ones with the short answers, right? We ask, there's an answer in the question in the catechism, and the adults usually answer yes or no or Jesus. Well, the boys like to do that at the men's breakfasts. Yeah, we're studying Ecclesiastes, and Brother Charlie, Uncle Charlie, Elder Mangum, all those wonderful titles he has. He'll ask something like, why do we do this? You know, yesterday it was on living according to our appetites and how that's actually an impossible way to be satisfied because the appetites of the flesh are not for God and satisfaction is only in God. And so why do we do this? Everyone just said a little bit more. But that is, we have this God who has redeemed us for this purpose of worshiping him in this way. And then we still come and you know, all of these other sin and ignorance. There's a little bit more to it. If you've got a Munchkin bulletin, I'm grateful for those who are working on that. The purpose of the Munchkin Bulletin, little ones, is not to give you a coloring exercise so you can be quiet until worship is done. It is to give you things that are connected to the text of the scripture and what is being opened from it. And one of the frames that you're going to find there is a peasant girl sitting at a table. And it's not Valentine's Day, because in that Valentine's Day and all of the imaginary fantasy kingdoms where peasant girls had kings who sought them out to marry them. But she has been sought out to marry the king. Who's not at the table in the picture? The king isn't there, because he's invited her in the illustration. This is not from the Bible, it's an illustration. He has invited her to the palace, where instead of the great big long table that anyone who ever comes and sits with the king sits at the great big long table. And, you know, there's a clomp, clomp, clomp after the king gets his portion of the servant taking some down to the other end of the table where the little guy is. No, in his private quarters, he has a table set for two and he's invited her. And there are things on that table that she didn't know existed to eat. And he has prepared for her things that she could not imagine because of her lowliness. But she has gone to her favorite village pub, and she's sitting there, and she's got her favorite meal at the pub. It's a good meal. It's fine. Whatever. There are nice things about it. And she's sitting there and enjoying an idea of the king, and she thinks that she is having this wonderful date. She's got this imagined idea of who he is, and things are going swimmingly in the pub. But where's the king? He's sitting by himself. He, as he is so much better than she had imagined, than she is imagining, because what she is interacting with is something that has come from herself, and so it can never get beyond herself. Well, there is a great analogy there for what the Lord invites us to in worship, isn't it? Because he hasn't just invited us to this room that we might have an idea of what we would do and have an idea of what we would enjoy and even have an idea of him as we think him to be or wish him to be. And the King has invited us to glory, to bring us nearer himself than the holiest angels, the highest servants of the kingdom ever come, to give himself to us in a way that no one else gets, purchased by the blood of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, by the actions of Jesus in his worship. And there are so many who are sincerely gathered, doing other actions with an idea of God. And God says, you saw no form, you only heard a voice. I gave myself to you, I give myself to you in a particular way. I chose you for me, I am your God. Is he not God of the nations? He is God of the nations. He's God over everyone. So when he says, I am your God in this commandment, he's talking about that special relationship in which he saved them to bind himself to them and to bind them to him. And he invests particularly the way that he is worshipped with that covenant connection, binding ourselves one to another. And he says, I am a jealous God. And then it gets, well, it's already serious. It gets perhaps sobering is the word. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. There's an epidemic in the churches of children abandoning the faith, or at least appearing to abandon the faith. Some of you perhaps have read a fairly insightful book by a man named Ken Ham called Already Gone, in which he makes the case that those children aren't abandoning the faith in college. They didn't have it in the pews. They didn't have it in the church buildings. They didn't have it around the table at home or in the living room. They had a version of Christianity that was not wedded to God, that did not take the word of God seriously. And we're going to leave Ken Ham behind because it's here in the second commandment in how God is worshipped and how worship itself is designed only by God, only through Christ, only by his blood, only in his person, only in those actions that God has given, where heaven draws near to earth and he gathers those on earth to draw near to him in heaven. And he says, I am a jealous God visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Brothers and sisters and all who hear, this is a hard saying because we are very happy to call ourselves those who love God by our own definitions of what that means. But here God says, those who love me are those who see my redemption, see that I have bound myself to them, see that my commandments are given in love and that loving me means keeping my commandments and showing mercy. And the word mercy is steadfast love. We've talked about it before, covenant love. That's it. To thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, and especially this commandment. And when he says that he is a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And we live in an age where there are a lot of things that go by the name of congregational Christian worship that are not the things that God has commanded, the things that have Christ as the primary actor, the things that he has consecrated by his blood to be done on earth and have effect in heaven, and to be done in heaven and have effect on earth. When we live in such an age and God has made such a threat, how can we be surprised that children growing up in homes where it's not even really considered, haven't even asked the question How does God want to be worshipped? How does God gather us to himself? How does God work in his people? That the children have seen right through it. That we chose the church or against a church by whether or not it did it for us in the worship service. Or it had the thing in it that we wanted. Children are so much more perceptive about us than we are about ourselves often. Much easier to deceive yourself than it is to deceive your child. And they can see that you're just going to do what you want. Even worse, when he talks about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the sense of the text, it can mean punishing children for what the fathers do, except for that's something that God says in other places, at least in history and time, not federally, that he doesn't do. It does mean a reproduction of what the fathers have done in their children. That they come at last to say, it doesn't do it for me. And that's not what I feel like doing. It's hard for us to hear, I think, when our children, and this is one of the griefs of being an elder or a pastor. It is one of the joys that you have many children that you pray for and labor for and bear before God. It's a grievous thing to hear them saying words later that basically amount to a more blatant, explicit declaration, I hate God. I choose this sin. I choose this life. I hate God. That's what they're saying. Some of them even use that phrase. But perhaps if we would take this more seriously, that God says that that's what we're saying when we worship him according to our designs and our desires, we might not see it visited. Because God blesses his worship. He's not just designed his worship to glorify him. He's designed his worship to do good to us and in us. And we're going to see that when we see what preaching in corporate worship is from the Bible. We're going to see that when we see what praying in corporate worship is from the Bible. When we see what singing in corporate worship is. When we see what the sacraments are. We'll see that those things in which God has designed to glorify himself in Jesus Christ, to present in Jesus who he is and what he has done, are the very things in which he works in our hearts and he works in our children's hearts. They're the things that he has promised to attend with his miraculous power to give spiritual life, to give faith in Christ, to join people to Christ, to grow those who are in Christ up into the image of Christ. And we'll see that all of that is an outworking of verse 10, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. That he has designed especially the second commandment as a means by which he will transfer the faith. Not in some kind of mechanical way, but by using that which he has commanded and designed for that purpose to be God to us and to our children, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ so that they don't grow up to say either explicitly or even if they stay in the churches, because just having them in the building and having them in the pew, if they don't go to heaven by faith, if they aren't led in the worship that Jesus leads from heaven, is still they hate me. And there's no greater joy for a parent, is there, than hearing our children say, I love him. I love him because he first loved me. In this I know love. You think about your children whom you know and have heard and see this. One of my joys is hearing you come and tell me what this child said or what that child said in family worship or some other conversation. Hear them say, in this I know love, not that I love God, but that he loved me and gave Jesus for me. And I love him because he first loved me. I want to know everything he wants me to do because loving him is keeping his commandments. And they're not burdensome. Like, they're used words of Rutherford, they're the kind of burdens that sails are to ships and wings are to birds. There's a promise here. There isn't just the I'm a jealous God. There isn't just the if you do it your way, you hate me. there's a promise here about his reproducing in us and our children love for him and the keeping of this commandment. The ability to come away, and whether it was preacher error or hearer error, and let me just disabuse you of wondering about that. It's always both, because it's preached in weakness and it's heard in weakness. You come away and maybe you don't feel like you understood much, and maybe the song was a new one and the tune was either archaic and impossible to sing or off the radio and also impossible to sing. And there might be a lot of complaints, but you come away and it was the word read and the word sung and the word prayed and the word preached, and in the sacraments the word seen and touched and smelled and tasted. And you say, God had a date with his bride today. He drew near to her and he brought her near to himself. And he has washed me by his blood, and he's given me faith in Jesus Christ so that I'm joined to his person and I am part of his bride. And regardless of all of my impressions or any of my impressions, he is loving me and he is growing me. It doesn't mean that those other things don't matter. It means that you pray like Paul in Ephesians 3 that we were hearing in the class this morning, that his spirit would strengthen you with divine power so that you would be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ. That you come away and saying, we read your word, we prayed your word, we sang your word, and we heard your word preached, we even took the supper, and I am so weak and so fleshly still that it, as far as I can see, it made precious little difference in me today, Lord. Help me believe that you are doing what you say and overcome my weakness and grant that I would come. And you start praying stuff like that. And what does the Holy Spirit do when you start praying stuff like that? He starts reminding you, well, you sure stayed up late Saturday night. And you had all the opportunity in the world to prepare for those texts and even for those songs. And you didn't think about me all that much during the service. You weren't looking at that and seeing that it says those who hate me and saying, Lord, don't let that be me. You said, well, I don't hate you. And you didn't see the words, those who love me, and say, Lord, give me love for you. You said, well, I love you pretty good. I'm okay. That person over there, he needs to hear it. And you sat and all of these things, and the Holy Spirit will help you. That's what he's assigned to you to do. He's that other helper called alongside you so that both by faith that God is keeping his end and by faith that God the Holy Spirit has been promised you to help you on your end, you can come to the worship of God as he is designed, knowing now instructed. None of us have any excuse anymore after these sermons. Having been instructed that all of the actions of worship are directly led by Christ and are consecrated by his blood and done, joined to his person, that you can come and be growing in approaching them that way, so that when the Lord does something wonderful for you, and you have Hannah's prayer in the Old Testament reading next week, and even if you don't use the Hopewell at Home, I encourage you to read that devotional, that particular one, and how she moves from this particular thing that God has done in her life to how God tends to act through history and show his character. And the climax of her prayer is what God does for his church in his anointed King Jesus. And so you hear, every time you hear in scripture about love for God and what that looks like, and here's a biggie, right? 10 commandments. And he ties love for him especially to this one. That when God does something for you on Tuesday and you see it, you say, oh, I can't wait, Lord Jesus, to come on the next Lord's Day when you gather your bride to yourself in the reading and the singing and the praying and the hearing of your word preached and the Lord's Supper. If you're at Hopewell, you have to time it for a time that we're having the Lord's Supper. You say, I can't wait, Lord Jesus. I love you now. We want to obey you today and offer all that I am to you every day. In every way, but that's a special way that you said they love me. And I can't wait to do that. There's an article this week. I think if you just Google church should be your excuse for missing everything else, it'll make it into the next, sometimes in the Herald we send a few links. And you read this and you say, I love him and I don't have enough ways to love him. And he especially highlights this way of loving him. Those who love me and keep my commandments. That's what the question, how does God want to be worshipped, is all about. That's why it's so important. It's because it's about Christ, John 4. It's about regarding him as holy, Leviticus 10. It's about drawing near to him with our hearts, Matthew 15. It's about being led by Christ, Hebrews 1, and really the whole book of Hebrews. And he himself says it's about that marriage love between him and his bride. So that when we come next week, we're in the second half of Hebrews 12, and it's Jesus speaking from heaven, and he talks about offering acceptable worship with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. We remember that that's from Deuteronomy 4. That's tied to worship me in a particular way because I am a jealous God. Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 through 10. God grant by his Spirit that we would have strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ, and that by his own definition, we would be those who love him because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience. How many of us have come to a passage like this one where we haven't understood it very well or even been puzzled by it, and then we see it in its context and we realize how forbearing and long-suffering you have been with so much that we have done. Lord, we know that all of our sin is hatred towards you, and every one of us have, in not just worship actions, but even in how we have felt about worship or thought about it, been guilty of this hating that you talk about here. But we thank you that you have designed it all to come in Christ. We say, look at how he has loved you, our Father in heaven. Thank you for sending him in your love, that his loving you is what has counted for us. And we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit applying to our hearts, our thoughts, our actions, these and other words that you have granted to us to hear preached, that your Spirit would produce in us hearts like unto Christ's, hearts that love you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.